Please keep that passage open. I'll pray before we have a closer look at it. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us, that we have this amazing book that is your word. And we pray that you would give us attentive minds and hearts tonight to what you are saying to us. For Christ's sake, amen. If you see on the bulletin the name of this sermon, Jesus Came to Destroy the Works of the Devil, that title comes from a passage in 1 John, 1 John 3, verse 8, that says this: "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." That's the scope and the power of Jesus' work. But is it real? Or is it just a metaphor? When I was in year 10, we had scripture, or R-E-R-I, in school, and I don't remember a lot of my scripture classes in year 10, but I do remember this. The scripture teacher, who was a minister from a nearby church, taught us that there is no such thing as the devil or Satan, there is no such place as hell, and there are no such things as demons and evil spirits. I don't know what he would have made of 1 John 3, verse 8. On the other extreme, there seems to me to be a growing number of movies, of TV shows, and even comics that deal with the spirit world and demons and even the devil. But one thing that they all have in common is that you don't need Jesus to defeat them. What are we to think in our post-enlightenment scientific culture, where these sort of things really do seem to be the stuff of fantasy? The passage that we're looking at here gives a wonderful sample of the work that Jesus came to do, that he did in fact come to destroy the devil's works. And we also get an idea here of how that impacts us. So on the back of the newsletter is the outline, and I'm at point one. The first thing to say is that demons, evil or unclean spirits, and Satan or the devil are all actual, personal, and destructive realities. Luke 8, verses 26 and 27. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Luke describes this in the same way that he just described the storm at sea, as a real, as an actual event. Remember, Luke is a doctor. He's not a simpleton. He's not part of a superstitious age. He knows about psychological illness, and he knows also about demons, and he reports this as a man who is affected by a demon, and it's a real event. We see in this account the effect of evil spirits. This poor man is isolated, he's shamed, he's there naked, he's living more like an animal than a man, and he's even lost a grasp of who he is. Look at verse 30. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. He doesn't say John or Bruce or whatever name his folks gave him. It's the demon doing the talking. And we see what the demons have been trying to do all along in verses 32-33. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. The moment they're in the pigs, they destroy the pigs. And that's what they do. It's a bit like the old story of the scorpion and the frog. The scorpion needs to get across a river that's in flood. Sees a frog, says, could you give me a lift? Can I hop on your back? And the frog says, no way, you'll sting me. And the scorpion says, well, that'd be stupid because then we'd both drown. The frog thinks that makes sense, so he lets the scorpion jump up, and they get halfway across the river, and scorpion stings the frog. And as the frog's just about to start sinking, he turns around, looks at the scorpion, and the scorpion shrugs and says, well, it's what I do. In his nature. Well, this is what demons do. Where Satan, evil spirits are at work, we'll see the same things. Isolation, shame, dehumanizing of people, and ultimately all with the same goal, to separate us from God and rob God of his glory. Now, pop culture tries to play all that down, and it makes all these forces, these spiritual things, seem manageable and defeatable on our own. The Bible is clear. Their goal or their nature is our destruction. It's important that we understand that such things are real. There are places, countries in the world, and I'm sure places in Australia, where these things are all too real. Now, we may not come across it a lot in our particular part of the world, in our particular daily life. But it is it's important that we see that they are real. And it's also important that we understand that they are part of a threefold alliance that are all bent on our destruction. And the threefold alliance is, it's often been summarized under three headings: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see them all in one paragraph in a passage we looked at a few weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says this: as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There's the world, there's the devil. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, or literally flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The world is the external world order that is set against God. The flesh is that internal sinful nature, and the devil is a real and personal being. Now, sometimes it's hard to separate the three, but they all have the same goal: to separate us from God. And so as we read this account in Luke 8, yes, we are right to pity this man and to hope that no one we know would ever fall into his state. And I think if we saw someone in this state, we would know immediately how much this person needs God. But we also need to remember that there are two other powers that want our destruction: the world and the flesh. And we see people in their grip every day. We may not see people under demon possession, but we see people controlled by the world, controlled by the flesh, all the time. For example, the person who is given over to the pursuit of their own desires, whatever those desires are. It could be wealth, it could be leisure and pleasure, it could be sex, whatever it is. And you find that the very mention of God to them just causes them great discomfort. That is the flesh in control. Or what about the way that our culture has made it so acceptable to be run off our feet all the time, with work, with school, with sport, with clubs, with music, with holidays, very little time for God, very little time for meeting with God's people, and no perception that that should be important anyway. Now, that's not a coincidence. That is the world at work. And people are in its grip. You don't need to be naked and living among tombs to be as spiritually destitute as the man in Luke 8. What we all need is a rescuer. And that's what Jesus came to be. So point two, Jesus came to restore. Now, Luke has already said in his gospel what Jesus came to do. For example, in chapter 2, verse 11, at the announcement of Jesus' birth, the angel says to the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a saviour or rescuer has been born to you." And then in chapter 4, when Jesus is in the synagogue and he opens the scroll of Isaiah to read it, he says how he has fulfilled these words, "The Spirit of the Lord has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to release the oppressed." The man in Luke 8 was about as far from God as you could get, as much in need of a rescuer as you could imagine. He was a Gentile. He lived among the tombs and the pigs, so for a Jew he was about as ritually unclean as was imaginable. He was infested with demons, isolated from everyone, in a totally wretched state. The demon's response to Jesus shows his awesome authority. Look at verse 28, 29. "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me.' For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. No one could subdue him." Jesus puts one foot on the shoreline, and there he is, fallen face down at his feet. And look at verse 31. "And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them into the abyss." They know Jesus' authority. They have no independence from Jesus. They're not even like the rebellious two-year-old, where the parent says, "Come here now," and they do a runner, and they don't get too far. The parents eventually grab them up. The demons don't even do that. That they don't even get one foot away from Jesus unless he says so. Completely under his authority, and they know it. Now they ask to go into the herd of pigs, and Jesus permits it, and they immediately destroy the herd in the lake. But the man, have a look, verse 35. "When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Let me ask you a question. Why didn't the demons destroy the man? Why wasn't he like the pigs, drowned in the lake many days, weeks, years earlier? It can't be because the demons thought to themselves, "Well, we'll have nowhere else to go," because that thought didn't work for the pigs. They had somewhere to go. They went into the pigs and they immediately drowned themselves. Why was the man not destroyed? It's in their nature to destroy, and the pigs are proof. But why not him? I think the answer is in 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter chapter 3, the author Peter describes that God will bring judgment on all the rebelliousness of men and women. You cannot go on rejecting God without the consequence of judgment. God will bring an end to all human rebellion in final judgment. But Peter adds, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Jesus must have known what was going to happen on the other side of the lake. He must have known that the townspeople would immediately ask him to leave, which would suggest, I think, that he made that trip across the lake for this one man, to restore him, to deliver him, to do what no one else could do. And God had been patient, allowing that man time for this to happen, restraining what the demons had in their very nature to do, destroy him, holding that back. And so when Jesus comes and he destroys the devil's work, he doesn't just cast out demons. He restores what had been lost, peace with God. We see the man dressed in his right mind and sitting at Jesus' feet. And to sit at Jesus' feet is the place of a disciple. That's where you learn. That's where he teaches about the kingdom of God and you absorb it all. Now, as we'll see in a moment, he begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus says, return home. This poor man, who knows how long since he'd set foot in his own home, since he'd seen his family, since he'd had a conversation and a meal with someone who respected him and loved him. Who knows how long that was? And Jesus restores him. Return home. And ultimately, he's restored him to God. There he is at God's Son's feet, clothed and in his right mind. The devil, the world, and the flesh all want our destruction. By nature, we are all in the same spiritual state as the man in Luke 8 was. Now, we may not have been controlled by demons, but we were all at one point held captive. Jesus came to restore us to God. So what about others we know who are still held captive by one of those three things? So the third point on the outline, how Jesus responds to unbelief. If you've ever wished that Jesus could just come back, just briefly, and do a few miracles in front of your unbelieving family, or in front of your workmates or classmates, and you think, well, that's all that they'd need. That would just sort of make it open their eyes, if you like. If you've ever thought that, have a closer look at this passage. The townspeople all knew who this guy was. Some had even probably been the ones trying to restrain him and look after him. And they all kept clear. What do they think when they see him restored at Jesus' feet? Do they think, fantastic, a miracle. Jesus, come and stay in our town for a while. Tell us, let's have a revival. No. Verse 36, 37. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. They were more willing to live with evil on their edges than to have Jesus in their midst. It's a tragic response. From God's point of view, they are no better off than this man was when he was naked and living among the tombs controlled by demons. And notice the demons were terrified at Jesus, but they had no influence over him. They would have loved to have Jesus get in the boat and leave, but they have no say. Only men and women can say to Jesus, go away, and he does. And still, today, many do. And Jesus respects their wishes. God is patient with all, giving time to repent, but that time won't be indefinite. Eventually, Jesus will withdraw. And that's a sober warning, especially if you're here tonight and you have been keeping Jesus at arm's length. I'm not sure who you are. I'm not sure I want to surrender to you. Just stay away for now. He'll respect that. But one day he will make that separation permanent. But there's another response that Jesus has to the unbelief in this story. grace. There is still time for these townspeople to repent. Yes, they are terrified at Jesus. But look at verse 38 and 39. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. He sends them back one of their own. I heard a story of a man. He'd just finished his optometry studies and he was broke, just opened a new practice, but he had no clients, no reputation, and a big debt. One day he saw a man who could barely see, and he says, "I can help you." And he takes him in, he gives him an operation, and restores the guy's sight. But the guy says to him, "I have no money. I can't pay you for this." And the optometrist says, "You can do something better. You can go and tell everyone you know about what's happened to your eyesight." Now that's what the guy is doing in Luke 8. He goes home and he tells everyone how much Jesus had done for him. If you're a Christian, Jesus has been amazingly good to you. He's been amazingly kind. And he has released and restored you. If that is you, if he has released and restored you, you can tell others. You might be the only Christian that someone knows. Or you might be the only Christian that someone will listen to. I remember being on a university mission once. And we went up to a lot of people on the university grounds and just told them about Jesus. And I remember going out once with a young guy, a second year. And I just thought, he's so young, he really doesn't know much. I said, "Look, you know, you just watch and I'll do the talking." And I remember going up to one student and went into my spiel and told him about the Lord and the gospel and so on. And the guy's eyes were glazed. And then he said, not to me, but to the other guy, "You're in my science lecture, aren't you? Well, I'm a scientist. What do you think of the Bible and Christianity and science?" And off they went. He was completely ignoring me. And the guy I was with was the perfect guy to talk to this one. That could be you. There might be someone who will only listen to you, take what you've got to say. And what you can tell them is how good God has been to you in Jesus. Jesus came to destroy the devil's works and to restore people to peace with God. And that's something that we can tell others about because we've experienced it. Never give up praying for others you know, no matter how hard they seem. Let me finish with verse 39. Jesus said, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Well, let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for how much you have done for us, sending us a rescuer to release us from the world, the flesh and the devil and the grip that alliance had on us. Father, as we have known this goodness, may we be bold enough to share it with others, to tell others of your goodness. We thank you and we praise you for our rescuer. In whose name we pray. Amen.